All right. So last week, Daniel talked to us about from chapter Romans chapter 9, 1 through 13, regarding the question that would have come up in the minds of the Jewish reader when he got to the end of Romans chapter 8. In chapter 8, Paul talks about the certainty that we have of God's dependability and the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God. But then the Jewish reader would have been like, well, what about the nation of Israel that's been cut off from, you know, because Paul talked about Israel being cut off from the promise in order that the Gentiles would be grafted in. And so Paul seeks to answer that question in last week's text. And so we looked at the story of Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac, talking about how that with the principle that not all children of Abraham that were physical descendants of Abraham were spiritual, i.e. children of promise, but that only Jacob was chosen over Esau and Isaac over Ishmael and so on. And so we got that principle. Now I'd like to turn to Romans 4, 12. Sorry, I had you turn to Romans 9, now we're just turning right over to Romans 4. I'd like to expound on this just a little bit. In verse 12, in referring to Abraham, Paul says, "And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." So he's the father of the Jews who are in also the children through faith, believing in the promise of God and receiving by faith those promises. And then in verse 16, "Therefore promise comes by faith, so that it is not made so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations." He's the father in the sight of God to whom, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. So Paul, Abraham is made the spiritual father of all nations that would believe in him, not just of the Jews or the physical descendants of Abraham. And so this principle that there's like the spiritual Israel, right? But that doesn't negate the promises that God has given to Israel as a nation. But Paul's point here is that there is the chosen people of God, both Jews and non-Jews. So, moving on. So he says in this sort of shocking statement, in quoting one of the prophets at the end of the text that we covered last week, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Now a lot of people have come across this text and it actually kind of, I remember my grandma talked to me years ago about how that was really difficult for her to understand, and she felt like maybe she was an Esau or something like that. And and I think that other people have wondered at times, like, oh God, you know, does God really love me? Or maybe I'm one of those people that God, you know, this saying that he hates here. I want to just clarify. Remember the portion of scripture where Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after, to follow me, he must, I'm getting mixed up. If anyone wants to come after me, he ought to hate his father and mother. You remember that text? He ought to hate his father and mother. Does Jesus want us to actually hate our father and mother and our family members? No. What he's saying here is that we call it hyperbolic or hyperbole. It's language that is meant to, by comparison. Here, I'll just read what I wrote here because it's a little confusing. Also, the language here is likely hyperbolic, like when Jesus said that if you want to follow him, you must hate your father and mother. By means of comparison, is exalting the first, like God loved Jacob so much that he chose to bless him in a way that by comparison made it look like he hated Esau. Is that fair? So I think that, Esau was blessed on the earth, but God chose Jacob. And it wasn't because of something that Jacob had done. Somebody came up to Spurgeon asked him about this. She said, well, I don't understand why God could hate Esau. And Spurgeon replied, my question is how could God love Jacob? And I think this is kind of the point, is that all of us are unworthy and we're unlovable in a sense, right? That we you can see that in Jacob and Esau. You know, it's just two brothers fighting it out, taking advantage of each other, lying, cheating, stealing. It wasn't because of some kind of thing in Jacob that God chose him, but just on his mercy. And that's the point, case in point here in this text, that any choosing that God does is his business, and it's not based on, you know, his foreknowledge of our choosing him to accept him. It's not based on what we do to earn it, but it's simply based on God choosing based on his mercy. And so that's the text that we're going to be covering today. So let's just read starting in verse 14. What shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. It's an interesting text of Scripture here. So, I'm just going to quote from William MacDonald, commenting on these verses. He says, Paul hotly denies any possibility of unrighteousness on God's part, but instead of watering down God's sovereignty in order to make it more palatable to these objectors, he proceeds to restate it more vigorously without apology. And I think he's totally right in this text. You have this obvious question that comes up, and it's come up in debates that I've had with others, is, you know, when you talk about the sovereignty of God, they say, well, they say this exact, well, God's unjust, that's not fair. And but Paul's answer to that very question is not to deny it or to water it down, but actually just to say it's God's business. And so it's interesting here. Okay, so just a little story. So I was talking with a friend yesterday at work, and we were talking about our differences in beliefs. He's an agnostic, and he believes in evolution and whatnot. And we started getting into different topics, and he mentioned how he was trying to understand how free will and God's sovereignty would work together. And I thought it was interesting that he was trying to wrap his head around that, you know, as an unbeliever. And I just was like, I tried, without trying to get into the debate a bunch with him, I just was said, you know, basically, you know, it's a debated topic. There's different takes on this issue. We talk about free will. Does it exist? How does it work in correlation with God's sovereignty? And ultimately, it's a power that only God possesses. And that's what I told him. It's like, the way that it all works, God is the one who created the universe. He's the one who gave us life, made the laws of the universe, made, you know, if free will exists, made our free will and all of these things. And he's sovereign, and he's able to use the choices of men that are oftentimes wrong choices, going against his law, to still accomplish his will. Think about when Jesus went to the cross, the men who put him on the cross were doing evil and are held accountable for the evil that they were doing. But in doing the evil, accomplished God's will. That's a power only God possesses. And we can't really wrap our minds around it, can we? And so that's where I come with this every time this conversation comes up, is that it's a power only God possesses, that he's able to sovereignly ordain and orchestrate the affairs of men while allowing men to exercise choice and holding them accountable for the choices that they made, yet he can't be accused of compelling their will to do the evil that they did. I put this later in my notes, but I'm actually going to bring it up now. Verse Let's turn over to James 1:13. And I just want to humbly say, this topic is very nuanced, and I am not going to get it all right. It's been debated for centuries, and this four verse section of scripture, I just want to try to explain it as best as I'm understanding it with the research that I've done. But it's something that we're not going to solve right here and right now. There's complexities in the will of God that we will never understand, or maybe someday when we get to heaven understand it partially, right? Okay, James 1:13, I think is what it says. It says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. The person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. So we can't accuse God of wrongdoing or of tempting anyone with sin or causing men to do evil, but when men do evil and accomplish his will, that's in the mystery of God, of how he's able to use their wrongdoing to accomplish his will. Fair? Okay. So, I've got some good quotes here. My friend, although we cannot intrude into the mysterious dealings of God, we can trust him to act in justice. We cannot avoid the doctrine of election, nor can we reconcile God's sovereign election with man's free will. Both are true. Let's keep in mind that in his universe, this is his universe. He is sovereign. I am but a little creature on earth, and he could take away the breath from in me the next moment. Do I have the audacity to stand on my two feet, look at him in the face, and question what he does? That's by J. Vernon McGee. Here's another one. By the way, if you do not like what he does, perhaps you should move out of his universe and start one of your own so that you can make your own rules. J. Vernon McGee. I was like, that's like the old dad, like, my house, my rules. Okay. Here's another. God's mercy is not extended as a recognition of human will, nor is it a reward for human work. I thought that was really good. God's mercy is not extended as a recognition of human will, nor is it a reward of human work. And we know that from Ephesians 2:8-9, that by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, that no one may boast. And so back to verse 14, what shall we say? Is God unjust? No. He says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. And then verse 16, does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. In some translations it says, it's not of him who wills or him who runs, but of God who has mercy. I like how that translation states it. It's not through our motives, and it's not because of our actions that we're saved, but it's simply because of God who has mercy. It's all of his work. Willing and running may indicate the possession of grace, but they are not the originating cause. Epistle to the Romans, Stifler. I thought that was also good. Okay, so let's go. We're going to do a case study on Pharaoh here, because Paul brings up Pharaoh in this text and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, which is an interesting topic, and it's a little nuanced here. So let's go to Exodus 8:15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. We know that, I think we all know the context of this. God is judging Egypt and trying to get Pharaoh to let his people go. But interestingly, it seems that God actually wants this to go on a little bit, but that's why we're looking at this, because it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, but then later on we're going to see that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and God desired, and it even states in Scripture that God wanted to destroy Pharaoh for his glory. He was going to use Pharaoh to bring about freedom for his people and to bring about glory for himself and to testify to all the nations. I mean, understand, Egypt was like one of the most powerful nations at the time, if not the most powerful nation at the time. Pharaoh was possibly the most powerful man in the world. And God brought him down, destroyed him and his entire army in the Red Sea. And when the Israelites went into the Canaanite lands, remember what the people were saying? These are the people that their God destroyed is Egypt. Like, God, if you look at Egyptian history, it ended that whole dynasty. Like, he killed his firstborn son, Pharaoh's firstborn son, the heir to the throne, and then killed Pharaoh. And all the nations were terrified because of it. And so God brought a lot of glory to himself, protected his people, because then there was just absolute terror and dread on the people in those lands because they were afraid of the God of Israel. Amen? So this is really interesting. Let's go. Let's continue reading these Exodus 8, 19 now. After God's pouring out these plagues, Pharaoh, he's not repenting. And sometimes we can do this when there's some kind of pressure in our lives, when God is disciplining us or pressuring, we can turn in repentance to God and really have a change of heart, or we can just buckle and say, "Oh, make it stop." And then we do whatever we need to get God to relieve the pressure, and then we just go right back onto our sin, right, or our hardness of heart. And so this is exactly what Pharaoh does. God's proving his existence very clearly to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is still just as stubborn. He says, the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God," his own, witches, witch doctors were telling him, "This is the hand of God," and he's like, I mean, granted, Pharaoh believed that he told people that he was actually deity. So this is the kind of guy we're dealing with here. "This is the finger of God," but Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. And then verse 32, "But this time Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go." And so Pharaoh he's given a space to repent, but he hardens his heart. But then we get into Exodus chapter 9, verse 12. Something interesting happens here. "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and would not listen, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron." So the Lord had, as the Lord had said to Moses. This time it doesn't say Pharaoh hardened his heart. It said the Lord hardened his heart. That's a scary thought. 10:1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these signs of mine among them." God's like, "I'm just getting started. It's like a little show of power here, and I don't want these guys to, I'm going to harden their hearts so that I can show my full work here." 10:20. "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go." And then 27. "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go." Eventually, God broke Pharaoh down enough to where he did let them go, but then what did he do? He went after him and ended up going to his death, and thereby God glorified himself through the destruction of Pharaoh. I think this is an interesting case, and it's also scary because it seems that God gives people a certain space for choice, but that's only limited. And when they're given a space to repent, they may not have unending amounts of time to repent. People say that they'll repent in the 11th hour. "Oh, someday I'll repent and I'll put my faith in God, on my deathbed or something." Well, the fact of the matter is, repentance is a gift. I believe Scripture supports that repentance and faith are both gifts from God, and that if you don't repent when you are given that light and you understand your need for the gospel, your need for saving, and you say, "No, some other time, I want to continue doing my thing. I want to rule my own universe, and then someday I'll repent." You may not have the opportunity. Pharaoh thought that he was in charge, and he refused to bend his will to God's while he was set on using God's people for his glory. Instead, God forcibly bend Pharaoh's will to his while using the destruction of Pharaoh for his own glory. Pharaoh was never in charge. In commenting on the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, MacDonald declares, Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his own heart, and after each of these times, God additionally hardened Pharaoh's heart as judgment upon him. The sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. So, I think Romans 1 supports this, that it said that when, my quote is probably not going to be perfect here, but he said, the people, they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, right? They weren't thankful. And so what did he do? He gave them over to a debased mind. God's judgment often involves allowing people to go their way and allowing their hearts to be hardened even more, right? So some points that we've got from here. When the scriptures say that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, it means that God forced Pharaoh to make the decision that was in his heart. This is what one of the commentators' take on it was. And I think that is true. You know, it says in Proverbs that out of the heart, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then it also, guard your heart with all diligence, for out from it flow the things of life. So, you know, sometimes the pressure that God allows on us through trials, whatnot, it's like turning up the heat to show what's really inside. And he did that. He forced Pharaoh's hand, in a sense, and Pharaoh showed what he really was made of. So there's that. When God turns up the heat, it reveals what's in us. God has dealt to each a certain measure of faith. Faith is a gift. Romans 12:3 has that. Repentance is a gift. It is, if today you hear his voice and do not harden your hearts. Salvation is a gift. Nothing we do can save us or make us more worthy. God didn't choose us based on foreknowledge. Today is the day of salvation. These are just some points that I kind of came up with on this. Let's turn to Psalm 32. Just a little application here. I love this text of Scripture. Psalm 32. Some years ago, I memorized this passage when I was going through kind of a difficult time, and felt like I was going through some chastening myself by the Lord, and reminded that God chastens every son that he loves. It's a sign of God's love for us and of our sonship, or being a daughter, son or daughter of the Lord. But he says in verse 9, Psalm 32, verse 9, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. So, you know, Pharaoh is an extreme example of this, right? God was like yanking him all around. Like, who's ridden horses here? Oh. I got the privilege of working at this horse ranch back when I was 18, and we would use the horses as a means of ministering to these kids. And we talked about how, you know, you put a bridle on a horse and bit, and sometimes spurs if the horse is really, really stubborn. And we call it pressure. You're putting pressure on the horse. First, you turn your head, and it senses that. You turn your hips, and it putting pressure on the opposite side, so it make it go this way. You're putting pressure on the opposite side, so it goes away from the pressure. And then you're pulling on the reins if you're needing them to, if they're not listening. You're pulling on the reins, which makes it really uncomfortable in their mouth. And then in some cases, they're using spurs to put even more pressure, make it really uncomfortable for the horse if it's not listening. And so we went on this trail, right? It was beautiful. We got to go up in the mountains, and I was on this horse that I was working on training. I was like, oh, I got it. I've been working with him in the ring, and he just decided he was not having it that day. And he headbutted me, almost gave me a bloody nose. I was like, whoa, it's on. Like, this horse wants to have a fight with me. And so they had me ride the horse anyways, and he was just going all over the place. Like, he's like, I'm not going to walk on the trail. I'm going to walk over in these weeds over here. And they're like, he did not want to go where I wanted him to go. And so I'm having this other guy kind of instructing me once, and he's like, keep putting pressure on him. Just keep putting pressure on him. And it made the ride really unpleasant for both of us until he finally got a clue and started going where I wanted him to go, and then it was fun. But this is what's being related here. It's like, if you were the horse in this scenario, God can put lots of pressure on you to get you to go where he wants you to go. And for the believer, he will because he loves you too much to let you go your own way for too long. For the unbeliever, sometimes he allows them to go their own way and he hardens their heart, which is very scary. But thankfully, as a believer, God loves us too much. We're his children, we're his kids, and he'll continue to put more and more and more pressure on us until we're in the place where he wants us to be and listening to him. And the word meek actually means a war horse that was ready for battle, one that's actually in tune with its master. And I think that's interesting, so, relating to this passage. So when we are in tune, humble and meek and listening to the Lord, it doesn't require all this pressure like in Pharaoh's situation where he literally just went right into his own destruction because he wouldn't listen to God and he's hardening his own heart, but that we respond to the little things that God's using to direct us. Amen. And then we already looked at James 1:13. So, and we mentioned Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart. So that's another thing here, just remembering that rather than hardening our heart, guard your heart from the things that we can put into it and be hardened and go our own way. We want to put God's word and truth into our minds and our hearts rather than evil. And then just some things to keep in mind as we're trying to understand this text on sovereignty. 2 Peter 3:9, let's turn there. So we're bringing back around, we're talking about the sovereign election and the justice of God. God being just while sovereignly electing and choosing. Trying to understand how that's fair, how God's just, all of that. I also just want to bring in this relevant passage. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Note the anyone and everyone. So we interpret Scripture with Scripture, and here it mentions that God wants, he doesn't want anyone to perish, and he wants everyone to come to repentance. So that, oh my gosh, now what? Trying to understand this concept, right? It is, like I said, more nuanced than we think, but this reminds us that God is loving, merciful, and he wants all people to repent. And so there's some kind of, we talk about the difference between God's permissive will and his, permissive and his perfect will, you know? Maybe his perfect will, he wants all to repent, but he allows some freedom. These are all things that are hard to understand. So here's another relevant passage. John 6:44. Says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day." Okay, Jesus. So, no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws them. Interesting. Let's turn to Romans 12:3. "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." And in some translations it says God has given to each of us a certain measure of faith. So it seems that faith is a gift. I'm not going to say too much on those things. I just wanted to bring in those relevant passages. So, I want to point out, too, that in regards to Israel and the plan of God's salvation for Israel and his future plans, there's a lot more coming. We're just getting into it. And so God hasn't forsaken his people. The short answer of Paul is that God chooses whom he will, that we are, in a sense, spiritual Israel. But then Paul goes into further detail to explain, but God actually has a plan for the nation of Israel. In the end, all of Israel will be saved. Amen? So right now they're in rebellion. Right now we're part of the spiritual people of God. But one day Israel as a nation will be brought in, but we're going to talk about that more later. So in conclusion then, the ultimate destiny of men or of nations does not rest in their strength of their will or in the power of their exertions, but rather in the mercy of God. William MacDonald said that. And this was my last thing that I just wanted to put in. Daniel 4:35. Let's turn there. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. So this is actually interesting because Nebuchadnezzar was sort of like Pharaoh in that he was a prideful, very powerful, prideful man that exalted himself, even was given warnings, and God humbled him by, you know, the vision of getting the tree chopped down. He goes and he, 7 years, like an animal, lives in the wilderness. And he goes insane for 7 years, as the angel promised. And then he comes back. This man who is like the most powerful man in the entire world, insane in the wilderness, eating grass, it says, like an ox, comes back after 7 years, raises his eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored, he says. And then I praised the Most High and honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion, this is quoting Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king, his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Amen? So the point in text is that God is God and he does what he pleases. We can't question him, but he's loving and merciful, and he wants us to repent. So soften your heart, humble yourself, and don't resist him. You can't. You won't win. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for this text. Thank you for your love for us and for your mercy, that you love us no matter